You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Chris Mueller is a national speaker, author, father of six, and is currently making a Catholic TV show for families as he travels speaking to over 10,000 people each year. Between Chris having over 18 years experience in Catholic lay ministry and Timmery's holding a master's degree in biblical theology, together they cover the week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
It's good to be back in studio. This is Timmery Millington here. Chris Mueller, poor guy, family's back to school. Kids end up starting to get sick those first couple weeks, and he goes backpacking this weekend. And next thing you know, after 20 miles of backpacking, sleeping on the cold floor, he's got that respiratory cold going on right now. But with great joy, we have Father Tim Grumbach back in the studio with us.
Yeah, too much of a good thing for Chris. I'm sorry that he couldn't make it in, but it's my joy to be able to be back much sooner than I expected.
Thank you for coming in last minute here and joining us. I think it's fitting that you were able to just hop right in because there's a lot going on in the news. Father Tim has been with us through the summer as a sex abuse scandal with former Cardinal McCarrick has broke, and we have been processing together and journeying with you guys. And I just want to let you all know, we would love to hear from you. This is really difficult, and I was sending out some tweets, as was Chris, leading up to this show, and we wanted to hear from you, and I'm hearing a lot of people. You're praying, you're keeping quiet just so that you can listen right now. And I just want to say I have so much respect for all of you who are hurting through this.
Yeah. And then, I speak to my brother priests as well. Those of you who are hurting, maybe not because of anything you've experienced directly, but just because that's not just something we do, but it's who we are, is that when our people are hurting, we are hurting. And every week, over the last few weeks, we've had the opportunity to preach on this, and we're so done. I get it, guys. I get it. We're done. And we're thinking, how much deeper can this get? But just remember that this isn't just something we do. It's who we are, is to hurt with our people, but also to trust in that there's nothing too far from the healing touch of God.
Absolutely. And we're with you. I want you to know we are with you. We are, I'm sure, just as upset as you are. You know, I heard about one priest who was not a priest who had done anything, but he was attacked in the rectory, I believe, by a parishioner who was just angry, and he ended up being hospitalized. I heard he's going to be okay. And I posted something about it because I feel bad for our priests, and I feel bad for those people who I get the anger. You know, might be confusing a part with a whole for a moment there, right? And going after the priest, but I understand the anger, and I also understand that our priests, I can't imagine what it's like the way people are looking at you today.
And if I remember correctly, last time I was in the studio was the day that the Pennsylvania grand jury report was released.
Yes.
So we had lots to talk about that day about former Cardinal McCarrick and the abuse scandals that were beginning to rise up into the media and into in front of our face. And then literally that afternoon, it exploded even more.
We actually got off air, and we were reading the report together.
Right. That's right. That's right. Show. And then every week, not even every week, but every day, as I get ready to preach at Mass, I'm thinking I'm glad I don't have to say anything more about that. And then something more comes out, and I think just working in the church and being in the church, I don't know how to talk about anything else right now. And so I apologize to my people every time it comes up. I know you're tired of it. I'm tired of preaching about it. But here we are. This is where we are as a church right now.
We don't have the luxury to ignore it. And those who thought they did or chose to are incredibly accountable today. And we're going to be talking about that. Truly, scandal and outright betrayal, what appears to be quite clearly at some of the highest levels within our own church. And I want you to be with us because I know a lot of people are saying, I'm getting out. I'm leaving. I'm done with this, you guys. That is not the answer, and we're going to be getting to that later on in the show today. I want to start by really updating those who are not aware, but also kind of getting into that role of what's going on. What happened over the weekend, essentially, is that the former nuncio here in the United States, Carlo Maria Vigano,
Let's go with Vigano.
That's fine. Yes. So Carlo Maria Vigano, bishop and former nuncio, really who would have had a lot to do, essentially, for those who don't know what some of these big terms are in the church, had a lot to do with any interaction to do with the bishops and kind of advocating and speaking, kind of that intermediary between the bishops in the United States and the Pope in many ways.
Yeah, that's right. And many great big events here in the United States in which the Pope wanted his presence to be felt, the nuncio would be there and be present. And so we would recognize just his office in the church is that the Pope's presence is made known when the nuncio is there. And he would in some ways speak for the Pope and bring the Pope's greetings and blessings to us as the church in the United States.
And the former nuncio Vigano has come out sharing in an 11-page letter detailing horrific cover-up friendships behind the scenes that not only did many people know here in the United States of what was taking place with Cardinal McCarrick, but high-ranking officials within the Vatican all the way up to Pope Francis knew about this. In fact, Pope Benedict, it would appear that the information had been stopped before being given to Pope Benedict for a long period of time. And what happened is once Pope Benedict didn't know what was happening with Cardinal McCarrick, there were sanctions placed on him. He couldn't practice his public priestly ministry. He couldn't even travel. He couldn't really have public dinners or speak anywhere. Well, when Pope Francis became Pope, it would appear what's been said is that Pope Francis is a close friend of Cardinal McCarrick, and right away he started traveling and his public ministry was allowed once again.
There's so much to be said about that. And some of the bishops of the United States have come out and the USCCB has come out recognizing that this letter is either explosive in the sense as it creates great scandal by destroying reputations of these cardinals, or this is information that seriously needs to be investigated and needs action taken upon it. Either way, the USCCB hopes to take the proper investigation into this matter in order to discover what is the truth behind this letter, what is the truth behind the information, and what can be done as the church in the United States and ultimately as the Catholic Church. It feels like the church is changing by the hour right now. I was away from social media, away from my parish for a few hours in the afternoon, and it just felt like if I checked it on hour by hour, that something new would be coming out. Someone would have something new to say about this. I feel, you know, the church is really changing by the hour right now. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to make a spectacle of this, but it genuinely feels that we are in a crisis. But I'll be honest, I've never felt a crisis more guided by the Holy Spirit. Never guided more so by Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, looking at his bride and saying, what have you done to her? And then bringing to light so many of these things. One of the most powerful images I've heard is some people are speaking, there's a great storm over the church right now. But some of the voices are saying, no, the storm is breaking. The sun's coming out. It's shining light onto the ugliness caused by the storm. So how are we going to see it? And I think one of the most powerful voices out there right now said something like this, you know, don't leave the church, lead the church. Mm-hmm. What are we going to do with that?
We're going to be discussing this coming up because there are a lot of people who are saying, well, do I leave the church? Do I ignore what the church is teaching? Well, that's the problem, is there has been a disrespect of what the church is teaching. We have had wolves within the church proclaiming in some ways, well, this is what the church teaches. I'm, you know, a man of God, yet they're living different lives. And those are the wolves who have come in and just infested the church, and they are not the church. And Father Tim, you said the church is changing. The church is not changing. The scandal created by human beings within the church is what is changing and breaking rapidly. I know the news, it's not just in the United States. We have things in Honduras. Things have been breaking for months in Chile, which no one's been discussing what's happened in Chile. And it's just unbelievable. And to get to the point where we're seeing that our own Pope supposedly has known of this, and I'm just going to come out right and say it seems pretty clear, because this is being corroborated by multiple people, that what former Nuncio Carlo Maria Vergnano has said is true. It has been already confirmed by other bishops across the country, other people within the Nuncio's office, even and not just here in the United States. The news is devastating to hear, and I'm thankful that he is speaking up. But what he is calling for is that all those involved in the cover-up and involved in the abuse must step down.
That's right. And honestly, I'll say it. I think corroborated is a bit of a strong word at this moment. What the bishops have said in their statements is that this is credible information, mm-hmm. and that it's information that needs to continue to be investigated. And there are more voices coming out, voices close to who have been close to Vergnano before, saying this seems credible, and it does not seem that it's that he's lying about these things. There are some things that may seem a little bit questionable, but for the most part, it seems credible and deserves an investigation. But that, you know, bishops can look at this and say, this makes sense. This can make sense.
Or there are things that I know.
Right, right. Is a frightening thing to hear about our Holy Father. So he's never needed prayers more from us than he has, than ever before. And so we continue to really pray for our Holy Father in this moment, but trusting, like you said, the church, right, it has not changed. The church is not changing. But the way we're going to be experiencing the church hour by hour and over the next few years, this could take decades, this could take a century. Our experience of it, I really honestly believe, is changing, and we don't know what that's going to look like.
We have to remember that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and we have that promise. And you guys, working within the pro-life movement against this horrific demonic activity of Satan, we have seen that Satan has stepped into our Catholic churches, but the gates of hell will not prevail. And we are coming back with many words of hope. How do we continue to process this together?
Chris and Timory will be right back. Tweet them at C Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Timory here. Chris is out. Father Tim Grumbach is in studio with me. We're talking about the breaking news over the weekend implicating that many high-ranking officials within the church, implicating that even the Pope knew about Cardinal McCarrick, has come out, and people are responding, and it's a huge shock. And the question is, where do we go from here? And I first just want to speak for a moment to those victims of sexual abuse. You guys don't have the option to forget about this. You don't have the option to turn away from this. This is a part of who you are now, and maybe has been for many years. And for the first time, this is being said out loud, and you may be going through another overwhelming wave of sorrow, despair, depression, whatever it might be. And I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, I am sorry that these wicked people within the church have hurt you so. They are not the church.
Yeah, and it's so important that you help us to remember that the victims, in a way, are being hidden behind the rest of the scandal. Because looking deeply at what the scandal's about this time, the scandal is almost not directly about the abuse. You know, that's how the scandal has been expressed, in a way. I want to be careful about how I say this, not to lessen the impact that this has had on the victims of the abuse itself. But what has made this almost more scandalous at this moment is the apparent alleged cover-up by some of the hierarchy, some of the bishops, but also looking at the deep roots of what is causing the abuse. And I've been really praying over this, trying to speak about it and say it in ways that I don't come off sounding like I have no idea what I'm talking about or in an inappropriate or uncaring way. But the scandal here is less about the abuse that has happened and more about the abuse of power that is expressed in the abuse. Mm-hmm. Okay. So does that sound right?
Justice Sowers, you're saying that we're not ignoring the victims, right. But he's saying we need to address the abuse of power at the highest level so that this
right.
ends.
Right.
The problem
right.
is this needs to end.
Yes, yes. A friend of mine posted something about how, you know, we didn't think that clericalism would die right in front of our eyes quite this quickly, but it needs to die. You know, clericalism, comfortable clericalism needs to die. It's something that needs to be burned to the ground, salted over, and never built back up ever again. What is that going to look like? We're going to have to take some time to look at that in our own hearts as priests. The bishops need to look at this. Everybody discerning the priesthood needs to look at this. Is where are the places where I really desire comfort and am ready to receive it? And then just let that place die.
And we cannot forget that this has pointed to the fact that there's a rampant homosexual movement within the hierarchy of the church that must be eradicated. We have to get it out of the church. You know, I learned this phrase. I didn't know it was a phrase, but they call it the Violet Mafia. And that is people, priests within the church, all the way up to bishops and so forth, who are a part of a group of individuals who are pro-LGBTQ and even living that lifestyle. And the fact that there's even a phrase for it, and that it's continued to live within the church. You guys, I get that you are angry, that you might not even have words right now. I've talked to people who are crying through Mass. I've heard priests who have been dressing in their purple garments, you know, a sign of repentance. And one priest I heard just kneeled down after Mass facing the altar and was just begging our Lord for mercy, asking the congregation to join him. We need to ask these people to resign. If you know of anything that has taken place, even if it wasn't inside the church, you guys, this is a moment to be reminded that you are called to report to this and you're called to remain in the church.
Yeah, I know we want to move on to just how alive Scripture has been over the last couple of weeks, and I can't wait to get to that. But I do want to say a little bit more about this,
yes.
about the what some would call the homosexual networks within the hierarchy of the church. And we really need to be careful with that language in acknowledging that there are clergy with same-sex attraction that is not deep-seated. That's the language that's used by the church, by those preparing seminarians to become priests, is that there are priests who are out there who experience same-sex attraction who are some of the best priests out there. There are. But the great scandal here is the acting out on those inclinations, those desires, the disordered as they are by the church's teaching and understanding. But there are also many voices that, you know, refer back to, especially Pope Benedict. One of the first things that he did when he took office was present a teaching about welcoming men with deep-seated sexual same-sex attraction into the seminary and what to do with that and to not allow that. Mm-hmm. And so I still think we need to be very careful about the language that we use. The right. The scandal with the homosexual networks in the hierarchy is the living out of that.
The living out of a lifestyle. So right. Father Tim's emphasizing that there are people who experience same-sex attraction and they do not act out upon that.
Right.
And, you know, if maybe it's someone who's become a priest, they need to have a long period of time where they've been living chastely before they should be ordained. And then while they are a priest, they should be living chastely. No exceptions.
That's right.
For anyone, because I could see people going, whoa, Father Tim, and pushing back. And I hear where they're at. But I think you are agreeing that chastity is mandated both before and after becoming a priest.
We make the promise.
Yes.
We make a promise before God. You know, to the point where I don't know if the language is still used, but if we break those promises, that is a mortal sin. Our soul is in danger of hell for breaking that promise we have made in front of our bishop, to our bishop, before God himself, to become in persona Christi, to break that promise of chastity purposefully, or to even make that promise without any intention of living in that way. Mm-hmm. That is almost complete and utter rupture with our relationship with God because we're making that promise before our God.
A sacramental marriage, any marriage, but a sacramental marriage, you are required to live chastely, to be faithful to your spouse. And if you are not faithful to your spouse the day before you're married, you should not be getting married. Same thing with our priests. If you are not faithful, if you are not chaste to your vocation, you should not be becoming a priest just yet. And chastity is so important. And while we're talking about this rampant homosexual network within the church, you guys, this is demonic. This is Satan intricately weaving his way through, trying to destroy and pull out any person he can from the church. Mm-hmm. Will you allow that to be you?
When a lot of this was just beginning, even remember when I was a young seminarian, I thought, oh, maybe these men just found themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. They went too deeply into a relationship than they should have and began to make mistakes. But then reading through the Pennsylvania reports, seeing the information that's coming out about how deeply this has entrenched itself, even within the highest part of the hierarchy of the church, it goes well beyond men who've just simply made mistakes. This is something that's deeply entrenched and demonic. That language, it's fair to use that language, the way that it's being expressed within the church and the way that it's losing souls. This is demonic.
I believe it's after Jesus is on Mount Tabor with Peter, James, and John, and it's at the Transfiguration. They come down after this incredible experience where Peter, James, and John not only see Jesus, you know, elevated and in this dazzling white of purity, of truth, but he also sees Moses and Elijah, representation of the prophets, right? Of the good news to come, of the new covenant. And also Moses, who upheld the law, the Ten Commandments. And what happens is after they come down from the mount, some of the other disciples and apostles are there and they're trying to cast out this demon and they're not able to. And I believe it's here where Jesus looks at them and two things happen. He looks at them. It's this lack of faith that can sometimes be involved. But really, he talks about how some demons cannot be cast out unless there's both prayer and fasting. It is there, right,
that's
Father?
Right.
Prayer
right.
And fasting. Yeah. And this issue of fasting, if we cannot fast from meat, if we cannot abstain from meat on Fridays, not just during Lent, but Fridays in general, let's say, or finding other ways to offer sacrifices up, how are we going to live chastely in other ways?
Yeah, prayer and fasting is a weapon. It's not just a matter of self-improvement. And that's what I'm worried about is happening in the church, is this understanding that, you know, the sacrifices I make, they're just to make me a better person so that I can be a good boy or a good girl and get to heaven when I die. No, prayer and fasting is meant to be a weapon. Jesus presents it to us at that moment as this is how you're going to cast evil out of the world. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's come from Pope Francis himself. It's come from other bishops making statements that we need to present to the Lord acts of reparation through prayer and fasting. And there are some voices saying, how dare you ask us to pray and fast? We're innocent. We didn't do this. This isn't our fault. Why would we have to make reparation for what's not our fault? And, you know, we haven't been listening to Jesus. You know, if you're going to be casting out the evil that is not your fault, prayer and fasting. Mm-hmm. Use it as a weapon, not just a matter of self-improvement. We're not just trying to become better versions of ourselves. I'm sorry, that's not my favorite term. But we're using prayer and fasting as a weapon against the demonic. That's what Jesus has given to us through the sacraments, through the authority he has bestowed upon his church in our baptismal priesthood and then in the ministerial priesthood. Prayer and fasting. We can't stop it and think it's just for the guilty.
And we're called to intercede for others mm-hmm. as well. And that's so important. Our Lady of Fatima, just 100 years ago in her messages, gave a vision of hell, of young children burning in hell. And it was a reminder to those visionaries who saw Our Lady of Fatima to change their ways. The fact that young children younger than them could burn in hell. But also Our Lady of Fatima really emphasized the fact that many people are burning in hell because people aren't offering up sacrifices for them. And I can tell you, we had a really devastating death in our family back in 2012. And it really hit our family hard. But I can tell you what it has done is it has led many people to their knees in daily prayer and daily sacrifice and fasting and offering those masses to intercede for the souls of others and to combat against the demonic in our life.
And if fasting and prayer isn't leading us to growing in love, again, just self-improvement, and that's just not good enough. So let your prayer and your fasting help you to grow in love. I'm Father Tim, and that's Timmery, and we'll be right back on Trending.
You can listen to more of Trending via the podcast on iTunes or the iHeartRadio app, where you can share your favorite episodes. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
Chris Mueller is out. The Mueller household has got that back-to-school sickness, and poor guy's been nailed with it after some awesome backpacking out there in the hills. But I have in studio with me Father Tim Grumbach, and we've been talking about the increased scandal within the church, the highest level of knowledge, possibly including what looks like the Pope being aware of the sexual abuse and essentially aiding in covering it up, it would seem. Again, you know, I think a lot of people are saying, I'm waiting, I'm praying, I'm listening, I'm angry. But I want to talk on a good note for a moment, because the question is, what do we do from here? This is going to take a while to work itself out. And you guys, I think much more is to come in information that's going to break about how deep this is. And I say, thank God. God, just shine your light and expose this. Father Tim, I want to talk about the readings from this weekend at Mass, because I think that they are so important.
You mean the readings from the last 5 weeks?
5 weeks, yes. Yeah. The last 5 weeks. I mean, we've been building up to this, and that question of, well, where do we go? Are you going to leave too? I think we've all been pointing to that because we've been going through John chapter 6 and the Bread of Life discourse. But just each and every single one of these readings, let's start at the first one, Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Oh, gosh, I love this. Who will serve the Lord? You know, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, right?
That's right.
And there's that opportunity. Well, who's going to stand with God? And that question is, who will serve the Lord? And you who are struggling right now in this, I think that you need to ask yourself that question. Will you remain? Will you serve our Lord right now? Or will you walk away? Will you let the demonic activity take you too and your family?
Yeah, this moment in Joshua is even actually more powerful than the moment before they cross into the promised land. They cross into the promised land near the beginning of the book. We find ourselves here. They have been fighting wars, almost these lightning strike wars, all the way through the promised land, destroying the people in the land.
To claim the territory.
Right, to claim the territory. You know, men, women, children, sheep, and goats. You know, it's really a terrifying image throughout the book of Joshua by our sentiments and our understandings of, you know, a God of peace and comfort and consolation. And yet, how do we understand the destruction that Joshua and the people of Israel have brought throughout the land in order to claim what has been promised to them by God? So at this moment, Joshua has set his people in their land. He has helped them to remember, these are the promises God has made to you, and there's not a single promise that he has left unfulfilled. What promises have you made to the Lord? Are you ready to make a promise to the Lord to live in this land in the way that he has desired for you to, and that he has done so much, and he has promised so much, and he's fulfilled so much to bring you into this place? And we've seen throughout the book of Joshua that they have gone in there, and there are tribes in Israel who have actually failed in their promise to eradicate the people who were there before. On a side note, it's important to know why they spoke of eradicating the people. Because the people would lead them into idolatry and hence away from God. It would lead them into sin and hence away from God.
And so we have to emphasize that therefore God allowed these people to be eradicated, for these cities to be destroyed, so that they couldn't live in that promised land, so that they didn't commit idolatry by being distracted by the behaviors of others.
Right. And I want to lead this introduction, this interpretation into it as well as a possibility, is that the way that the book is written, describing how every single man, woman, and child and sheep and goat was destroyed, was that a historical fact that they brought that brutality into that in order to fulfill God's promise? In order to destroy sin and idolatry, possibly, but it could also be read in this way, that, you know, even if there were people remaining, the story is being told that there's no one from the past here. There's no one from those peoples here. If you're here, you're one of us. You're here because we brought you here. You're here because you belong to the people of God. You belong to Israel. Call that propaganda, whatever you want to call that. But that's the truth behind the book of Joshua, is no one remains unless they belong to God.
And so the question is, who will serve the Lord?
And who will we keep at an arm's length?
Yeah. And there are a lot of people right now we need to not only keep at an arm's length, but they truly do deserve to go to jail, prison, whatever
right.
it may
That's
be.
Right.
And that includes the hierarchy and religious who have done this.
Yes. Yeah. Burn it down, salt the land, and never let it regrow.
Yes.
Yeah. And so we're looking at the book of Joshua here, and the end of the book of Joshua, and that was the first reading for this last Sunday. And the promises God have made have been fulfilled. Now it's time for the people to make their promises to God. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. and the people have the opportunity to make this promise as well. But we've also seen throughout the book of Joshua, some of the tribes have failed. Some of the tribes have allowed the peoples to remain in the land. And we will see throughout the book of Judges, which follows Joshua, the way that those people who remain lead the people into sin and they forget God, and then they cry out to God. And then God has to send a judge, a redeemer, a savior to save the people because they let that idolatry and that sin remain in their land.
You know, I'm going to ask you guys to do something. You listening, I want you to read the book of Joshua. And what's nice about the book of Joshua, it does really read like a story. And you can read it as such. Sit down and read it. Read it beginning to end, because we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. And this warfare that we read about in scripture, they're in the midst of a spiritual battle as well. Mm-hmm. They're going to the promised land, the land God has promised them. They are going, and the promised land doesn't mean, oh, you're going to get here and you're going to be all jovial and happy and perfectly united with me. No, you're going to get there and you're going to continue to fight to remain my faithful bride. And that's what you and I are doing today in the midst of people who are not remaining faithful. We will remain faithful.
That's right. And if the people of Joshua had truly lived out the promise that they made, that we will serve the Lord too, and we will never turn from his ways, we will never turn to idolatry, we will never turn to sin, we wouldn't have the book of Judges. We wouldn't have the prophets. Oh my gosh, the prophets that we've been hearing during the daily readings throughout the last few weeks. Mm-hmm. You know, I was just down in Huntington Beach last week. Bishop Barron had a conference for priests, a preaching conference for priests, starting, it was Monday through Wednesday. So, you know, it gave us the chance to get away. Not during a weekend. We work on weekends and holidays. But he started off right away speaking to 300 priests. And he told us, look, I believe in providence, God's providence. We're not here by accident on this week when all of this is happening. We need this together. And so it was almost, you know, what Bishop Barron had to say was beautiful, but it was almost less important than just our fraternity and brotherhood that we could spend a few days away from the parish together, reaffirming each other and being renewed and set back on fire to preach the way that the prophets preached. And so Bishop Barron said, look at the readings over the last few weeks and the ones coming up. You can't tell me that this is all happening by coincidence right now. Yesterday's gospel reading, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes. I was choking up proclaiming the gospel at Mass. Same thing this morning. And this isn't Jesus just speaking to the bishops out there. He's speaking to my heart. And I was thinking, he's speaking to me here and now. This was written almost 2,000 years ago, but he's speaking to me today. And scripture's never felt so alive. When do we want scripture to be alive? We want to see, you know, people rising from the dead. We want to see people healed from their sicknesses and demons cast out and the mercy of God poured out. But how is scripture coming alive right now? In Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. Oh, I didn't want it to come alive that way, Jesus, but...
The Pharisees and the scribes, I mean, for those contextually, it's important we remember, these are people who are often priests and high-ranking officials within the Jewish faith, right? Our rooted faith, the roots of our faith. He's rebuking them for being, you know, people who preach one thing, but they live another, for the persecution of their own. And that's what we are living right now in the church. You know, so we read Joshua chapter 24, and then on Sunday, and then after that, the Psalm 34, especially Psalm 34, verse 20. It reads this, and I, especially for those victims of abuse, I want you to hear this. He says, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. It's like one of those moments where God counts every hair on your head. Not one of them is unaccounted for. God, we are a part of God's body. And even though people who have not remained faithful to the body have done this to the body of the church, God knows you. He remembers you. And he's not going to allow you to be completely broken if you remain with him. Mm-hmm. He can heal you and he can be with you. He will journey with you. I think of those moments where, you know, he talks about how his burden is light because he carries it with you. He carries that yoke with you side by side, like two animals side by side pulling the cart. That's what a yoke is. It's not just one animal pulling it alone. He's there with you in the trenches making it happen. You're not alone. And even whatever pain it is, even if it's the pain of knowing what has happened, that you're not even a victim of this, he's with you.
And it's his yoke. You ever notice that part of that scripture from the Gospel of Matthew? He says, take my yoke. He's not, here's your yoke. I'll just come and join you and walk with you. No, no, this is my yoke. And it's so powerful because that's the scripture reading used in the, typically used in the rite for the anointing of the sick. So I'm going in hospital after hospital and proclaiming this gospel and saying, you know, it's easier for me to say than for you to experience, you who are lying there in the last moments of your life much of the time. But this isn't your yoke. This is Jesus's yoke. And he's not just laid it on you and said, now deal with it. He said, you're coming with me right now. This is part of your pilgrimage to be with me and walking towards the cross. And so beautiful that you mentioned from Psalm 34 that not a bone of it will be broken. You know, the Gospel of John uses that as a prophecy for the crucifixion itself. That, you know, from the moment of David's, you know, fearfulness, and he's walking to one of the most desperate situations, and then God puts this on his heart to sing, not a bone of it will be broken. Mm-hmm. And then God fulfills that promise and that prophecy in the crucifixion. And it's still speaking to us today.
Mm-hmm. There's so much good here that we can talk about. I want to transition here talking about Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to come back on this. But the fact that we're reading Ephesians chapter 5 and spouses to be mutually submissive to one another, and this call, I think, for us to be submissive to God and remaining in the church and not to leave. Not submissive necessarily to sinful bishops and possibly even our Pope at this time who have corroborated, but to be submissive to remaining with our Lord.
Chris and Timory will be right back. Tweet them at C. Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Chris Mueller is out in studio with me is Father Tim Grumbach. We've been talking about just the absolute scandal and horror we are seeing in the church. And I want to remind you guys, we are not called to leave. Who left early? Judas left Last Supper early. We are not going to leave. That is not of God. To leave, that is not of God. We're called to remain. And so we're walking through this past Sunday's readings for Mass because they're so providential. You know, Joshua, who will serve the Lord? We will serve the Lord. We'll remain. Psalm 34, God keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. And then the second reading, Ephesians 5.
One of the most powerful readings and also one of the most controversial. Mm-hmm. And I was really wrestling with how to preach on this for my people this last Sunday. And every one of these readings struck me in the sense of like, all right, this is something you will hear. You cannot unhear it. But what you can do is you can ignore it and you cannot believe it. You have a decision to make. And so let's open this up. We know the controversial passage of Ephesians 5 is wives be submissive to your husbands, while it actually begins with be submissive to one another out of fear for the Lord. But then it continues from there is, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her that she might be nourished and cleansed. And, you know, that's just baptismal language there and Eucharistic language there. It's just pouring out from his side on the cross.
What does it mean to be submissive? That's sub right. Means under. Submissive means under a mission. And so it says out of fear of the Lord, be mutually submissive to one another. So first, make sure that your relationship is based on that relationship with God. And then it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Have that level of respect. And we're going to try and discuss this a little bit. We've been discussing the issue of respect on the show last week. I believe it was episode like 100, 101. You can check it out. We talk about masculinity. So important. And here, looking at the fact that husbands, men are called to lay down their lives for the bride. There are a lot of spouses of the church who have not done that, whether in true domestic marriages or are religious, right? Who have not laid down their lives for the church. And I remind these kids when I'm traveling and speaking, look at the cross. That cross, looking at it, Jesus is bloody, bruised, and beaten. And yet that is the sign of love. And that's what we're called to. And that might mean we've got some egg on our face a little bit right now, because some people have done some horrific things within our church.
And what Paul's saying in Ephesians is be submissive to the cross, be under the mission of the cross. You know, sometimes the word is subordinate. And again, what's that? But to be under the order of, to be under the mission and under the order of the husband who is supposed to love as Christ loved on the cross and gave himself to nourish and to nurture and to feed his bride who is the church. So that gives the woman in the church, in marriages, a tremendous amount of authority, which is often misunderstood, because then it calls the woman to call her husband, call the men of the church to their mission. To be under someone's mission is to call them to their mission as well. Mm-hmm. And so, this passage, I really honestly admit, has been abused and, mm-hmm. and led to very, you know, a lot of domination of the husband over the wife. We can see that. I think it's still happening in some households, that they'll point to this passage and say, you know, I have dominion over my wife. And, you know, we also look to, you know, the beginning of creation in Genesis 3, pointing out that kind of dominion is a result of original sin.
Right.
But the husband his mission is self-sacrificing love. If a husband doesn't know how to give of himself, to make a gift of himself, his wife needs to call him to it. And I think the same could be said of all the women who must call the men of the church to that. And in a respectful way, as you've been talking about, as we'll say some more about, but it's a woman's authority in the church to call the men to that gift of self.
St. Catherine of Siena, St. Teresa of Avila, so many saints, even, you know, confronting even popes in situations, right? Popes, founders of religious orders. That is what we need right now. And it's making me think, for those who don't know, a lot of my study, especially in grad school, I journeyed with Ephesians 5 all through grad school. It was almost the main part of every single paper I wrote. It was the main part of my thesis, because I think this passage, there's so much to chew on here from a literal perspective within marriage, from the perspective of our relationship with God and the church. But what it's reminding me of right now, when you talked about how the woman's role in being part of that mission, to being submissive, to being that subordinate type of position. If you're just joining us, please go back and listen to the podcast so you hear this full conversation. But it reminds me of the fact that if we're called to call the men out to that mission, St. Edith Stein talks about how an important part of women is that we have this distinct ability to nurture the divine spark in other people, to really nurture the longing for the divine in the other person and invite them into it. And I think that is such a powerful moment there.
I think one of her quotes is that the soul of the woman is fashioned in such a way as to be a shelter for other souls to unfold. Mm. Oh, how beautiful is that? And it's speaking of a motherhood. And yes, we know it's not necessarily biological motherhood, but a spiritual motherhood that all women are called to is their souls are formed in such a way. They've been created at the deepest part of who they are by the God who is love and calls them into love to be a shelter for other souls to be formed. What a beautiful teaching that is, and that the church has grabbed a hold of. And it comes out of this teaching here from St. Paul in Ephesians, that the woman is called to be under the mission, under the order of the man who is called to self-gift, not to domination.
Mm-hmm. I want to end our scripture reflection here talking for just a moment, kind of emphasizing John chapter 6, the culmination of the Bread of Life discourse, John chapter 6, where we get much of the Eucharistic teaching, I am the bread of life. And he talks about you're supposed to gnaw and chew on my flesh. Those are the actual words in the
That's
Greek.
Right.
Gnaw and chew on his flesh, because people are saying, you're not actually saying that we should eat you. You're not telling us to be cannibals, are you? And he uses more intense language. You're called to gnaw and chew on us. And I believe it's Peter. Peter responds and says, this saying is hard. Basically, you know, who can live this? Who can chew on this? Who can take this? Mm-hmm. And what happens is Jesus looks at them and he goes, right after many people have left, they've been murmuring against him, will you leave too? Yeah. And this is the question I am asking you, and you must ask others through this.
Yeah. How do you hear Jesus say those words? I've been hearing those words all week as like his voice is trembling. We try to protect Jesus from emotions, especially in John's gospel, where many times it notes that he already knew what was going to happen. He already knew what was on their hearts. But this is the Jesus that walks up to the tomb of his friend and cries. And so often we look at that moment when he raises Lazarus from the dead and we say, oh, Jesus was crying because the people didn't have faith that he could actually do that. And we're like protecting Jesus from human emotion. Like, let Jesus cry because his friend is dead. Yes, he knows what he's going to do. But Jesus isn't looking at death saying, oh, that's no big deal. Just watch this. No, Jesus knows how serious death is. I think what he's crying for is that his friend had to go through that, you know, and without the promise of redemption yet. I think Jesus is crying because his friend died. And so I hear Jesus say these words, are you going to leave too? And his voice is cracking like our voice cracks when we ask that question of people who want to leave the church right now. And you can just imagine Peter looking back at him and his eyes beginning to well up with tears, like, is that what you think of us, Jesus? You know, and no, we don't have anywhere else to go.
Well, look at what it said there. It says that, you know, we're calling Jesus the way of life, but it says many chose to turn to their former way of life. They've walked away, and it says they chose to no longer accompany him. Mm-hmm. And the question is, will we accompany Christ on the cross right now? Because Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saw the sins that would be permitted, that would take place, yeah, that would be committed. Yeah. And he saw them. And for one moment right now, in this moment, in this time in history, I think we're being permitted to live a little bit of that cross, to be there with him in the garden. Remember, even then, he looks at his apostles, Peter, James, and John, who fall asleep, and he's saying, I only asked 1 hour of you. So maybe you're thinking about leaving the church. Maybe you know someone who's thinking about leaving the church. Right now, God is asking you, remain faithful. I'm asking 1 hour of you on Sunday, and I personally, Tim Ray, am challenging you to go above and beyond that.
Yeah, that moment in the garden, a good priest friend of mine noted on Twitter that if we really believe what we say we believe about that moment when Jesus saw all of our sins, he would have seen this whole McCarrick thing. And he would have said, I want to redeem my son, McCarrick, as well. And he got so much flack for that. This priest got in so much trouble. Everyone was saying, no way.
You've got to let the wound heal a little bit. I hear you, but I think people need some healing. That's too much, too soon sometimes.
Yes, but is that not the truth of what we believe?
It is the truth.
Yes, and so it was a bold attempt to draw people back into the experience of the garden, that's for sure. And that moment when everyone's leaving from Jesus and happens again in the garden, and because it was too difficult, and it says they went back to their old way of life and they no longer accompanied him. They didn't let the bread of life transform them. It was just something for them to receive and to feed their hunger. You know, I may be reading too far into the actual Greek that is used by Jesus. The Eucharist isn't just something we do. It's something that we become.
That's Father Tim Grumbach. It's been a joy to have you, Father Tim. Where can people find you?
I'm on Twitter at Father Tim Grumbach and on Instagram at Father Dediwop. You should be able to find me.
Awesome. We'll be sending out links as well on social media, but you can also go to radiotrending.com. Know that we are praying for you. We are with you. Feel free to just share your thoughts and questions and comments. We might not always be able to respond, but we are here with you through this.
This has been Trending with Chris and Timmery. To learn more about Chris Mueller or Timmery Millington, or to book either of them to speak at your upcoming event, visit everydaycatholic.com or timmery.com.